Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
When you hear the word wilderness, which came up quite a bit in the reading we just heard, I want to ask you, what image comes to your mind? When I hear the word wilderness, I think of this. This looks like an REI advertisement. This looks inviting to me. This looks relaxing to me. Put another way, when I hear the word wilderness, I do not think of this. This does not look relaxing. This looks dead. This looks dry. This looks dangerous. When your Bible says wilderness, friends, this is what it's pointing to. I had a chance nearly a decade ago to visit the wilderness with my dad, the wilderness of Israel. And it was just as it looks. We were glad to hop back into the air-conditioned tour bus. On our text this morning, Luke tells us that Jesus is in the wilderness, the desert, for 40 days. Not relaxing on a hike through nature, not getting his nature fix, but in a physically extreme scenario. In a spiritually extreme situation. No food, being tempted by the devil, not once, not twice, but three times. His faithfulness to his Father is deeply tested by the devil, and yet he survives the wilderness, as we heard in verse 14 and 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, he survived this wilderness. We are not Jesus, okay? And we do not live near the deserts of Judea. So this passage is not ultimately about us, it's about Jesus. But every follower of Jesus experiences the wilderness. Every follower of Jesus follows Jesus into the wilderness in their journey with him. So let me ask this morning, are you in a season where everything feels contested? Everything feels dry. Nothing is green. Nothing is growing. Is it all just burning sun, dry sand, no shade, and no tour bus on the road next to you? Prayer is hard. Our faith feels vulnerable, maybe like a smoldering wick in a very old candle. You know what I'm talking about? Perhaps we're in a season where we feel tempted by the world, tempted by our own disordered desires, and tempted by the devil. This, friends, is the wilderness. And we just want out of it, don't we? But sadly, there is no easy exit. So we might be asking this morning, how do we survive the wilderness? Well, first of all, it might help you to know right away and to realize that the wilderness is nothing strange or new. If you are a follower of Jesus. In fact, the wilderness experience of God's people is all over the Bible. Friends, ever since the third page of this thing, the Bible, we have been expelled from the green, growing Garden of Eden, and we've had to travel through a brutal desert. And so it might help you just right away to know that the wilderness with Jesus is not abnormal. How do we survive? That's the question this morning. And I believe this passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, this passage holds the answer to our survival in the wilderness. Luke shows us two things at least in this text that I want to meditate on with you this morning. The first is that the wilderness is not pointless, and the second is that the wilderness is not victorious. So first, in this passage in the Gospel of Luke, in this episode of Jesus' ministry, it shows us that every follower of Jesus who is in a wilderness must know that it is not pointless. How can we know this? Well, let's look at two things in this passage. Draw your attention to the text. First, take a look at verse 1, and we can see that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, leads Jesus into the wilderness. I wonder if you noticed that. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Where? Into the wilderness. Jesus was filled by the Holy Spirit. It says at the very beginning of verse 1. And then was led by the Holy Spirit. But notice where the Spirit led the Spirit-filled son straight to the desert. We wouldn't expect that, would we? This dangerous and difficult season of 40 days for Jesus was not a detour in his ministry. It was not a detour. The wilderness was not pointless for Jesus, and it isn't for you either. The second thing this text shows us about the wilderness is that the Lord reveals things in the wilderness. And I want to specifically point out his trustworthiness. The Lord reveals his trustworthy word in the wilderness. Jesus demonstrates in his battle that the word of God that he wields, like the sword of the Spirit, as Paul would put it, is trustworthy against the highest velocity temptation that the world has ever seen. In each temptation from the devil, Jesus defends, Jesus depends, Jesus defeats with what? The mighty word of God. Jesus answered, it is written. Jesus answered, it is written. Jesus answered, it is said. Over and over again, Jesus relying upon the word of God. Quoting the unbreakable scripture of God. And this reveals to me the reliability of God's word when we are in a desert season. You know, in the face of the fiercest temptation, it strikes me that Jesus doesn't look at the word of God and say, you know what? I need something more powerful and more effective than this. You see it? The wilderness is, in a way, the proving ground of God's word. I'm told that in the early stages of skyscraper design, architects will sometimes subject their design to a wind tunnel test, as you see up here. They put their building model in the path of a violent wind. And when this model stands strong, it puts everybody at ease. Okay, this is going to be a trustworthy building. So too, when we see Jesus wielding Scripture against the devil's temptation full force, I see God's Word being subjected to the highest possible velocity test. And withstanding, weathering defeat. You see, the wilderness is not pointless. It can't be. It can't be because the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And the reliability of Scripture can be experienced within the wilderness. And this can help us, I think, reframe our wilderness right now. If that's where you're at. At least in three ways. And the first thing I want to say is this. This passage tells us that God is for you. I want you to realize that James in the New Testament, the brother of Jesus, tells us that God does not tempt us to sin. He's not sitting in heaven setting up tripwires for his people in a sadistic way, laughing at our failures. As Thomas Tyrance puts it, quote, although God allows us to be tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, God himself never tempts us to sin. The book of Hebrews, think about this, was written to believers who were this close from calling it quits with Jesus. There's all kinds of circumstances in their life that were saying to them, God is not good, and this is not worth it. And so the author of Hebrews makes sure that they know that Jesus is able to sympathize with them in their temptation. For we do not have a high priest, says Hebrews, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And catch on to that last phrase, because what that reveals to us, as others have pointed out, is that Jesus does way more than just sympathize with us. He knows in a way we will never know the full force of temptation. Why? Because he endured the full force of temptation without succumbing to it. Think about it. If temptation is like the wind in a wind tunnel, we often crumble and blow away at level 2, right? If it's a dial from 0 to 10, so we know level 2 at best. Jesus, because he is sinless, he knows a thing or two about temptation because he has endured the highest velocity of external temptation. Because he does not ever give in. God is for you. Jesus is for you. He's for you. He is not a sadist wanting you to fail. The second thing I think this text can help us in our wilderness is this. The wilderness can show us that tests often bless. So James writes in verse 12 of this first chapter, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test. That person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed. This is crazy. James says, blessed is the one who experiences and endures trial. Tests can bless. Luke scholar, New Testament scholar Darrell Bach says, tests in life are not bad. In fact, they can be divinely sent, as James tells us. The main issue is my response to a test. Do I respond in a way that looks to God to guide me through it? Do I trust him or do I put him to the test? How do I respond to personal struggles in my life? Do I get angry? Do I seek to reassert my control, even when I know I cannot control events? Tests can bless and can teach us these things. Allow us to experience these things, not just know them in our life. And lastly, the wilderness gives us access to the enemy's tactics, we'll say, which is valuable. Think of Luke 4, the text we just read, as a stolen playbook from the opposing team. Sometimes college football programs try to steal plays from other college football programs. That's what we have here. Like a divinely sanctioned stolen playbook. We see the devil's three strongest plays right here. We see the level 10, full force scale temptation of the devil right here. And so we can see some themes, and this could be valuable in our time in the desert. First is this: the devil can exploit our vulnerabilities. Jesus is without sin, but he is also fully human. He's fully God, but he's also fully human. We embrace that mystery as Jesus follows. Because he is fully human, the desert makes him hungry. Not pretend hungry, like really hungry. 40 days without food. And the devil sees this and tries to exploit this. Exploit his hunger and tempt him to distrust his father's plan, to distrust his father's way. The devil is essentially saying in our text, take matters into your own hand, Jesus, and stop relying on the father's plan. Don't you know that his plan for you is terrible? I mean, if you think about it, the devil in this text sounds just like the serpent in the garden, doesn't it? Nothing has changed. Every temptation from the devil is a variation of this theme. God doesn't know. His way's bad for you. He doesn't know your life. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. It's not good for you. Not this. Second, I see the devil offering shortcuts to glory. He exploits our vulnerabilities. He also offers shortcuts to glory. So Jesus came to die on the cross for his people. One of the key aspects of his mission is to die on the cross for his people. But the devil wants him in this text to take a detour. He's essentially saying to Jesus, reject this cross-centered plan of the Father's. Reject that thing because I can give you glory right now. Let's just take the cross out of your story for a minute. See how good it can feel? And I believe every temptation is somehow a variation of this theme. Drop your cross. Live for yourself. Glory now, not later. And then finally, we see that the devil can use Scripture to deceive. Did you hear that? Can use truth to lie. The devil can use truth to lie. So the church father Ambrose says, quote, the devil makes use of the Scriptures not to teach but to deceive. And so we see in this text that the devil quotes the Psalms saying rightly that God will take care of you. This is true. The angels will strengthen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Luke later on in the Gospel. Sounds like they're on the front. Hope those are the ones, right? But do you notice that the devil uses this truth that God will protect his own not to teach Jesus, but to deceive Jesus? And this is a helpful warning for us. Just because somebody has a Bible verse for something doesn't mean it's applied truthfully. Often Scripture out of context is the most dangerous one. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Maybe you've experienced that. And so you see, the wilderness is not pointless. Christianity does not promise a wilderness-free walk with God. Walking with God is walking with Jesus. Jesus leads us to the temptation. leads us to the wilderness, but he is for us. He reveals his trustworthiness there. But that's not all. The wilderness is not pointless, but it is also not victorious. The devil in the wilderness itself cannot defeat us or our faith. How so? Well, this passage shows us how Jesus is victorious, and big word now, vicarious. We're going to talk about that in a second later. Vicarious. But let's first talk about a word we all know, victorious. Jesus is victorious. The most important lesson from this passage actually has nothing to do with you or me. The most important thing about this passage has absolutely nothing to do with our victories or our failures, and everything to do with the victory of Jesus. This passage is fundamentally about Jesus and his battle with the devil, and, friends, his ultimate victory. Notice again the first verse. Jesus is led into the wilderness. So that Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson thinks that this language, he is led into the wilderness, is battle language. Think about that. Jesus is not being led into the wilderness just. He's being led into a battle in the wilderness. So Ferguson says, there's a military strategy here. Satan is the prince of this world. He has usurped the authority, the dominion that God gave originally to Adam. Something is going to happen for the first time in human history. The man Christ Jesus, the new Adam, is going to enter enemy occupied territory, a garden that's been turned into a wilderness by the enemy, and he's going to face him down, withstand his fiercest attacks, and conquer him. Amen? This is about his victory. And at the end of this battle, we read this. When the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This reminds me, actually, of the end of every Harry Potter book, you know? Voldemort keeps getting defeated in books 1-6, but he kind of slides away. And you know that he's accumulating power, and he's accumulating followers, building up to some kind of final showdown at the very end. So too here. The devil slides away, but he slides away defeated. So defeated. This is a lost cause. And he's seeking an opportune time to strike again, but just like the wilderness, Jesus will win. He will win finally and fully on the cross. He will win. Where Paul says Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and the authorities, and he shamed them publicly in his victory. Where? In the cross. Jesus wins. But secondly, and very importantly, Jesus is vicarious in his victory. The dictionary defines vicarious as something done for another. Something done for another. When you took your friend's shift at work, that was a vicarious shift. When you mowed your neighbor's yard, that was a vicarious lawn mowing. The victory of Jesus in this wilderness, and ultimately the cross, is not just his victory, it is for us. Do you believe that? Everything Jesus does, friends, is for us. In a very beautiful way, Jesus is reenacting and even repairing a very sad chapter in Israel's story. Remember, Israel lived outside the Promised Land, wandering the desert for how long? 40 years. And so Jesus begins his ministry. Like the very first thing out of the gate Jesus does is he begins his ministry by reenacting this sad chapter in Israel's story. And he does so by living on the manna of God's word for 40 days. And in the face of temptation, Jesus does not fall like Israel fell, but is faithful. Others have pointed out how each unbreakable Bible verse that Jesus speaks and throws out into the face of the devil is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. What is happening in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8? This is the painful account in Israel's history of their failure in the wilderness. It's as if Jesus is reliving the most embarrassing moment of Israel's life. Reliving it. And by touching these pain points, he is healing them. He is saying to Israel, I know you failed here. I know you failed here. But I came to be faithful for you and victorious for you in the exact place of your failure. Later, Jesus says, I will die for your failures. Right now, let me live for them. Do you see it? What are the unspeakable things in your story? Your story. That you hide from God, that you hide from others. But what if I told you that Jesus puts his finger on that pain point and redeems you? His faithfulness, his victory in the wilderness, his faithfulness was his way of living the life that we were all called to live. Doing for you. He relives the story we were called by God to live. And in his faithfulness, he gives us his faithfulness and he redeems our failures. So the story of Israel, and I think our individual stories too, are like this Japanese art form of Kintsugi pottery. The artist repairs the broken pieces of these pieces with gold. And in so doing, makes them more valuable and more beautiful. Jesus takes the broken pieces of Israel's story in the wilderness here, and he binds it with gold. His victory is their victory. His victory is your victory. Friends, this wilderness victory goes even further back than Israel, do you realize? Jesus re-enters and reenacts the very first battle in the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam encounters the devil through the serpent. Do you remember this? Who says then, as here, did God really say? And we all know our older brother Adam falls. And us. But this time, our older brother Jesus steps in. You see it? And as the perfect Adam, he faces the temptation, onslaught, and he wins. And just as Adam's failure was for us, unfortunately, devastatingly, so the perfect Adam's faithfulness is for us. Can I say that again so you believe it? Just as the first Adam's failure was for us, so the second Adam was perfect. His faithfulness is for us. A few weeks ago, our mayor revealed this new road sign on Wayne Avenue. Champions Way. There's some trophies on there. We are the champions, right? Right? Isn't that right? This is our victory, right? These are our trophies. This is our road, champions. But stop and think for a second. We didn't do anything to win this victory. At all. The only thing we did is we put our joy and our trust and our delight in the winning team. The only thing I did to contribute to this victory is jump out of my couch. That's it. Here's the thing, friends. The football team's not upset by this. They're not saying to me, "How dare you?" They're not possessive of their victory. They're not saying, "Stop celebrating, fans. This is the thing that we won." No, they won it for us. They were happy to win it for us. They are the champions, but it was a vicarious victory. They win, so we win.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.